in the words of Isaiah, all men are like grass, and all their glory is like the flowers of the field. The grass withers and the flowers fall, because the breath of the Lord blows on them. Surely the people are grass. The grass withers and the flowers fall, but the word of our God stands forever. Father in heaven, we do pray that tonight your breath might blow on us, that you would destroy pride in our hearts. We thank you that your word stands forever. Please, by your Spirit, give us humility to accept these words. In Jesus' name, amen. The story is told of a US Navy ship out at sea, and up ahead in the distance, the commander looks out the window and he sees a light, which they're heading straight towards. And so he puts out a radio broadcast and sends out a message, and he says, this is the US Navy, please change your course immediately. The reply comes back from the light that says, we will not change our course, US Navy, you must change yours. Now, the commander of the US Navy ship was not very impressed, and so he lost patience quite quickly, and he said again, I repeat, this is the US Navy, you will change course, or we will open fire on you. The lighthouse just kind of, I just gave the joke away. Dang it! Every now and then you do that, right? Can you imagine the embarrassment of the commander as he issues this thing, that, and it's a lighthouse that's not moving? Now, in Daniel chapter 4 and 5, I get a bitter laugh when I, anyway. In chapters 4 and 5 of Daniel, what you get is you get two kings who set themselves on a course against the living God, and they refuse to move. They are stubborn men. First, in Daniel chapter 4, it's King Nebuchadnezzar. We haven't had that chapter read, but we are going to have a think about that chapter tonight. And then secondly, in chapter 5, it is the man we've just heard about, King Belshazzar. And both kings are proud, and they refuse to acknowledge God, and so God humbles them in a dramatic fashion. If you've been with us, we've been working our way through the book of Daniel, and in chapter 1, the context is set for us. We read of King Nebuchadnezzar. He was the great king of the Babylonian Empire, and the date is around 605 BC. And in chapter 1, what King Nebuchadnezzar does is he laid siege to the city of Jerusalem, and he takes away some of the young men from Jerusalem, and he takes them back to Babylon with him, exiles. And he re-educates these young men and raises them to be Babylonians, and he teaches them to serve the king, and so they enter the king's service. And among those men who were carried away is Daniel and his three friends, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. And those four men are really the heroes, if you like, of the book of Daniel. And in many ways, Daniel is a forerunner. He's a forerunner of the whole nation of Israel, because he's sent into exile, but then several years later, Nebuchadnezzar comes back to Jerusalem, and he actually sends the whole nation into exile. And Daniel was a forerunner. He goes before them. And as he lives in Babylon, he sets an example of someone who remains faithful to God. And largely the book of Daniel is probably written so that the exiles who follow him can read about Daniel and read about his faithfulness, but more importantly, read about God's faithfulness to Daniel. He's a forerunner in exile, but he's also a forerunner of all Christian people throughout all of history. For the New Testament says that we are like exiles. Our home as Christians is in heaven, and we wait for the day that the Lord Jesus will return and take us to be with him. At the moment, the New Testament says we live in exile. We live in Babylon, the Babylon of the world. And so Daniel is a forerunner for us, and we are able to learn from him. And the main message of the book of Daniel is that the Lord reigns. That's why that's the title of the sermon series, The Lord Reigns. That is the main message. Despite appearances in the world, God is in charge. To Daniel and the exiles of Israel, of course, it seemed that that wasn't the case. The great king Nebuchadnezzar seemed to be the one in charge of the world. But over and over again, God works to show, no, he reigns. Despite all appearances, God is in control. And chapters 4 and 5, which we're looking at tonight, they are in some ways the key chapters in the book of Daniel. Daniel chapters 2 to 7, they stand out as a section in Daniel. They're actually written in Aramaic. The rest of the book of Daniel is written in Hebrew. And the Jewish people, their language was Hebrew, and so it makes sense to be written in Hebrew. But Aramaic was actually the language of the Babylonians. And so chapters 2 and 7, it seems, are a little bit like an evangelistic tract, if you like. Most of the book is written for Israelites to read and be reminded of God's faithfulness, but chapters 2 to 7 particularly are also a warning to the Babylonians, a warning that God is in charge and that they ought to humble themselves before him. And chapters 2 to 7 are a little bit like a sandwich, okay? So a well-constructed sandwich, two buns, and then maybe a bit of cheese on each side of the bun, and then a meat patty in the middle, something like that. Technically, it's called a chiasm, where the two chapters on the outside edge, they imitate each other, and then the two chapters next, they imitate each other, and then the bit in the middle, the meat, is the really important point. And that's what's going on in chapters 2 to 7. So 2 and 7, they both reflect each other in that they tell the story of God sending a dream to people, a dream in which he sends the clear message that human kingdoms come and human kingdoms go, but God's kingdom endures forever. That's chapters 2 and 7. Chapters 3 and 6, they both tell the story that God will be faithful to his people. And so in chapter 3 last week, we heard of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. They refuse to bow down to a golden statue because they love God, and God saves them for the fiery furnace. Chapter 6, you get a really similar story, but it's Daniel, and he refuses to not pray to God. He's thrown to the lion's den, and God saves him. And so chapters 3 and 6, they reflect each other. They're similar. Chapters 4 and 5 are the meat of the sandwich, and the main point is that God will humble the proud. God will humble the proud. Perhaps you've heard the story of Muhammad Ali. If you had a quip, I told the story there, so you will know it. Muhammad Ali was a world champion, heavyweight boxer, and he was known for his arrogance. He joked and said that he could kind of turn off the light and then get into bed so fast that it would be in bed before it got dark. And the story is told of one day he took a flight somewhere, and during the flight they hit some turbulence, and so the captain came across the speaker and said, "Please return to your seats and put your seatbelts on." The fastened seatbelt lights came on, but Muhammad Ali refused to put his seatbelt on. And one of the air hostesses noticed, and so she went up to him and said, "I'm sorry, Mr. Ali, you need to put your seatbelt on." To which Muhammad Ali replied, "Yeah, but Superman don't need no seatbelt." Now, she was quite quick off her feet, and she says, "Yeah, and Superman don't need no airplane." You know, we hate arrogant people, don't we? We hate people who are so kind of full of themselves, overconfident, a little bit cocky. We don't like that. But chapters 4 and 5, they challenge pride. They challenge arrogance. And we're going to look at these two chapters under three headings. The first heading is the great sin of pride. We're going to think about the great sin of pride. Secondly, we're going to think of the great power and love of God. And then thirdly, the great need for repentance. Firstly then, the great sin of pride. There are two different types of pride portrayed in chapters 4 and 5. The first is a kind of polite pride, if there is such a thing, and that's seen in Nebuchadnezzar. I'll explain that in a minute. The second is a more arrogant, kind of brazen pride that Belshazzar displays. Both kings are humbled by God. As I said, King Nebuchadnezzar was the greatest and most powerful man in the world during this time, the king of the great Babylonian Empire. He was successful, powerful, rich, influential, and he knew it. And already in Daniel, Nebuchadnezzar has been warned several times that there is one who is greater than him, and that Nebuchadnezzar's own power and his position of authority has been given to him by God. And so in chapter 2, Nebuchadnezzar was sent a dream from God. And if you remember the dream, he dreamed of the statue that was going to be crushed. And God was warning Nebuchadnezzar that human kingdoms come and go, but God's kingdom lasts forever. Chapter 3, King Nebuchadnezzar was warned by the actions of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, whom God saved from the fire. And every time God warns Nebuchadnezzar, he seems to respond well. So have a look back at chapter 2. Do make sure you've got a Bible open. You'll be really helpful tonight. We're going to flick through Daniel a wee bit. So after the dream, look at what King Nebuchadnezzar says in chapter 2 and verse 47. The king said to Daniel, "Surely your God is the God of gods and the Lord of kings and a revealer of mysteries, for you are able to reveal this mystery." Okay, so right there, chapter 2, Nebuchadnezzar starts to say, "Your God is the one true God." Chapter 3, after the fiery furnace and Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego are saved from the fire. Look at what Nebuchadnezzar says, chapter 3, verse 28. Praise be to the God of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, who has sent his angel and rescued his servants. They trusted in him and defied the king's command and were willing to give up their lives rather than serve or worship any god except their own God. Therefore, I decree that the people of any nation or language who say anything against the God of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego be cut into pieces and their houses be turned into piles of rubble, for no other God can save in this way. You see, King Nebuchadnezzar, he hears the warnings of God and he knows objectively that God is powerful. He knows objectively that God is in control and that God is greater than he is, but not in practice. In practice, he lives as though God doesn't exist. And in chapter 4, we read of how God gives Nebuchadnezzar another dream. We're not going to go into the details. You can read chapter 4 at home when you get home tonight. But the dream is basically giving the message that Nebuchadnezzar is like a great big tree that's going to be cut down. It was a warning to King Nebuchadnezzar that if he doesn't humble himself, God will humble him. But again, Nebuchadnezzar refuses to listen. And after having that dream, look at what Nebuchadnezzar does in chapter 4, verse 29. So God's just warned Nebuchadnezzar that he's going to be cut down, and Nebuchadnezzar gets, verse 29, 12 months later, as the king was walking on the roof of the royal palace of Babylon, he said, "Is not this the great Babylon I have built as the royal residence by my mighty power and for the glory of my majesty?" You see his pride. He knows objectively that God is real and great, but he stands up on top of his palace and he looks out at Babylon and he says, "Look what I've done. Aren't I clever? Look what I've done by the power of my hand." And he boasts. "Look at what I've accomplished with my life." It's easy to laugh at Nebuchadnezzar, "You stupid man, you listen," but we can be so like him, can't we? Proud of the achievements that we've made in life, boasting in all that we've done. We mentally just kind of survey our success. "Well done me. Aren't I clever? Look at my family. Well done me. Look at my sporting successes. Well done me. Gosh, I'm clever. I get such good marks and I don't even study. Well done me. Look at my academic achievements. Look at the house I've built. Look at the business I've built. Look at my career. Look at my life. Well done me." And we pat ourselves on the back for all we've accomplished. C.S. Lewis, in his book Mere Christianity, he has a chapter entitled The Great Sin, and it's a chapter all about the sin of pride. And listen to what he writes. He says, "There is one vice of which no man in the world is free, which everyone in the world loathes when he sees it in someone else, and of which hardly any people except Christians ever imagine they are guilty themselves." And he's talking about pride. He's saying we hate it when we see it in other people, but we'd never think we're proud. And yet the reality is pride exists in all of us. And it leads to almost every other vice or sin. We're so busy looking down our nose at other people that we fail to look up and see God seated on his throne, ruling over us. And notice how politely Nebuchadnezzar does it. He says, "Oh God, God is above all else. God is greater. Everyone must praise God." That's what he says publicly. But privately, he's just, "Look what I've done. Aren't I clever?" He lives as though God doesn't exist privately while boasting publicly. And again, we can be so like that. We come to church, right? Of course we acknowledge God. Of course we believe that God exists and that he rules over us. We know he's our creator. And yet, politely, there are some who live as though he doesn't exist. And they just do whatever they please. As a church this year, we're having a year of prayer. We want to be a church that, of course, prays every year, but this year particularly, we want to have a focus on prayer because we recognize as a church and as individuals that this is an area of weakness for us, and we want to change that. And surely at the heart of our prayerlessness is pride, thinking that we can do everything on our own. That's why we don't pray, isn't it? We can do ministry on our own. We can grow church on our own. We can convert our friends on our own. We can do our jobs on our own. We can make money on our own. We can look after ourselves on our own, we think. We can solve all of our own problems, and so we don't pray. We don't need God, and it's pride. Polite pride, because we acknowledge God exists, but pride nonetheless. refusing to acknowledge that actually we rely upon God for even every breath we take, because he's our creator, and without him we're nothing. But there is also an arrogant kind of a pride, which is demonstrated by Belshazzar. Belshazzar takes the throne after Nebuchadnezzar, and he shows a really arrogant pride, a brazen pride. Have a look again at chapter 5. In verse 1, we read of King Belshazzar giving a great banquet for 1,000 of his nobles. He gathers all the important people in his kingdom, and he basically has a big party to show off how successful and great he is. And look what he does in verse 2. We're told that while he was drinking his wine, he gives orders to bring in the gold and silver goblets that Nebuchadnezzar, his father, had taken from the temple in Jerusalem, so that the king and his nobles and his wives and his concubines might drink from them. And so that happens. And then look what they do in verse 4. They drink the wine and they praise the gods of gold and silver, of bronze, iron, wood, and stone. Now, he should have known better, because he'd heard about Nebuchadnezzar, his father, and he'd heard about God had humbled Nebuchadnezzar. But what Belshazzar does is he takes the things that were meant to be separated for worshipping the living God, and he takes them just to have a big party, takes the things out of the temple. He uses them for his party, and then he worships false gods, gods of gold and silver, things that God made. He worships as though they are God. It is a brazen, arrogant, deliberate shaking the fist at God. There is absolutely no acknowledgement of God whatsoever. It's quite the opposite. I'm going to take what's yours, God, and I'm going to use it to worship my false gods. And again, there are many people like this today, aren't there? Yesterday marked 9 years since the Christchurch earthquakes, 185 people killed. And I still remember the morning of the earthquake where I went into town and looked around some of the damage. And I remember standing outside our old church building in Latimer Square, which had partly come down, and there was rubble on the ground in front of me. And I remember overhearing a conversation between two men who were also there, coffee in hand, sipping away already. And they just kind of kick a bit of rubble, and one says to the other, "Where was God this morning, eh?" And it was just this kind of arrogant, brazen remark towards God, as though God can't be real. He can't even protect his own buildings. Little did he know that actually it is God himself who's the one who's in control even of earthquakes. Or I think of the words of Stephen Fry. In an interview with Gay Byrne, when asked what Stephen Fry would say to God should he meet him, Stephen Fry replied, "How dare you, God, how dare you create a world to which there is such misery that it is not our fault? It's not right. It's utterly, utterly evil. Why should I respect a capricious, mean-minded, stupid God who creates a world that is so full of injustice and pain?" "That's what I would say," says Stephen Fry. It is such an arrogant defiance of God, isn't it? Well, Belshazzar is like that. He's using the things from God's temple to mock God and worship idols. And you will know people who have a similar attitude towards God. People you work with, perhaps. Perhaps people in your family. Perhaps you're here tonight and actually that's your attitude. You've come to church, but you don't think God exists, and you say it openly and confidently. And it's this arrogant denial and mocking of God that is at the heart of all sin. It's the arrogance that removes God from his throne and says, "I've got the right to rule my own life. I can't believe in a God who made this world. I'll do what I want. I don't need you, God." We dethrone God and we enthrone ourselves, and that is the heart of all sin. It's pride, and it exists in all of us. Some do it like Belshazzar, shaking their fists at God, refusing to admit that he's even there. Others do it like Nebuchadnezzar, politely. "Of course God's there, but I'll just live life my way." That is the great sin of pride. Secondly, these chapters speak about the great love and power of God. The great love and power of God. The love of God is seen in loving warnings to both these kings. And God's power is seen in that he will not be mocked. He comes in judgment. These two kings have set themselves up against God. Nebuchadnezzar, as he struts around his palace and boasts about the great empire he's built. And Belshazzar, as he throws a party and uses God's temple things to worship pretend gods. But both kings receive a loving warning. He warns them that he'll come in judgment if nothing changes. And it is a loving thing to do. God didn't have to warn them. He would have been absolutely right and just to just have brought judgment on them. But he lovingly, graciously, compassionately, patiently warns them, "Humble yourselves before me." King Nebuchadnezzar had already been lovingly warned by God, the dream of chapter 2, the actions of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego in chapter 3, all warning to King Nebuchadnezzar that there was a God who was above him, a God who ruled over him. In chapter 4, there's another warning in this dream, and God warned him that if he continued in pride, God made a promise that if you continue in pride, you will be removed from the throne, and you'll become like a wild beast for 7 years until you acknowledge that God is God. And that's what God told Nebuchadnezzar would happen. And we're told that that is exactly what did happen. You see, no sooner had he finished boasting in verse 30 of chapter 4, than we read in verse 31, the words were still on his lips when a voice came from heaven. This is what is decreed for you, King Nebuchadnezzar. Your royal authority has been taken from you. You'll be driven away from people and will live with the wild animals. You will eat grass like cattle. 7 times will pass by for you until you acknowledge that the Most High is sovereign over the kingdoms of men and gives them to anyone he wishes. Verse 33, immediately what had been said about Nebuchadnezzar was fulfilled. He was driven away from people and ate grass like cattle. His body was drenched with the dew of heaven until his hair grew like the feathers of an eagle and his nails like the claws of a bird. It's a condition now known to psychologists as boanthropy, a man out of his mind who thinks that he's a wild animal, and that is Nebuchadnezzar, the once great king of the Babylonian Empire, now reduced to a madman who thinks he's a wild beast and he goes out and eats grass. And through this experience, God brings upon him, King Nebuchadnezzar, he learns his lesson. He learns his lesson. And in verse 37, he records the lesson and a warning to all people. Verse 37, now I, Nebuchadnezzar, praise and exalt and glorify the King of heaven because everything he does is right and all his ways are just. And those who walk in pride, he is able to humble. It's a great memory verse, verse 37. Now I, Nebuchadnezzar, praise and exalt and glorify the King of heaven because everything he does is right and just. And those who walk in pride, he is able to humble. Of course, Nebuchadnezzar listens to the warning that God sends, but Belshazzar does not. The great king feasting with his nobles, and again, God speaks and warns him of what is to come. He's there feasting, and then we're told that suddenly, verse 5, fingers of a human hand appear and write on the plaster of the wall near the lampstand of the royal palace. And we're told in verse 6 that the king's face turns pale, and he's so frightened that his knees knock together and his legs give way. The great king, feasting with his nobles, is reduced to a blubbering mess when writing appears on a wall. And of course, the miracle of a writing on a wall is no trouble to the God who created the universe. And yet Belshazzar is totally terrified. He summons all of the wise men and astrologers together so that they can interpret the writing of the wall, but none of them can do it. And so we're told in verse 9 that he becomes even more terrified and his face grows even more pale. And you can imagine perhaps the exiles of Israel reading this account a few years later when they're being oppressed by the Babylonians. And they read the story, and maybe as they read of Belshazzar using the things from the temple for their feast, they boo and they hiss. But then they read in chapter 6 of the writing on the wall, and King Belshazzar grows pale and scared, and his knees shake, and they cheer because it's a reminder that God is sovereign, that God is in control, that God reigns. In verse 10, the queen tells King Nebuchadnezzar that there is someone who can tell him what the writing means, and so Daniel is summoned in verse 13, and Daniel tells Belshazzar what the writing on the wall says. But notice before he tells him what the writing of the wall says, he recounts everything that happened to Nebuchadnezzar. He says, your dad, your father, Nebuchadnezzar, well, he was like you. He thought he was so great, but God humbled him and made him like a wild beast. That's what he says. And look what he says in verse 22, but you, his son, O Belshazzar, have not humbled yourself, though you knew all this. Instead, you have set yourself up against the Lord of heaven. Now look at the end of verse 23. But you did not honor the God who holds in his hand your life and all your ways. God holds your life in his hands, and he's passed judgment. This is what the writing says, says Daniel. God has numbered your days. you've been weighed and found wanting, and your kingdom's going to be taken from you and given to the Medes and Persians. And just as God said would happen, happened, for such is the power of God. And that very night, Belshazzar's life is taken from him, and Darius the Mede takes his place on the throne. You see, God is a God of love and a God of power. He will not tolerate the pride of people who set themselves up against him, but he does lovingly warn us that that is the case. He warns us in history over and over and over again. He warns us in the words of the Bible that those who in pride reject God will not stand against him. And the story of King Nebuchadnezzar and the story of Belshazzar, they are loving warnings for us tonight, that God will come in power to humble the proud. The New Testament tells us of the day it will happen once for all, the day when the Lord Jesus will return and every knee will bow and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. God will humble the proud. Which leads to the last thing I want us to think about, which is the great need for repentance. Of these two kings, only one repents and acknowledges that God is God. In fact, chapter 4 is really Nebuchadnezzar's testimony. If he was here tonight and I invited him up on stage and said, "Can you tell us, Nebuchadnezzar, how you became a Christian?" Well, chapter 4 would be his answer. And in fact, we're told right at the beginning of the chapter that that's what he does. He addresses this kind of letter, this chapter, to all peoples and nations and men of every language. And he says in verse 2, "It's my pleasure to tell you about the miraculous signs and wonders that the Most High God has performed for me." And what's the testimony? Verse 3, "How great are his signs, how mighty his wonders. His kingdom is an eternal kingdom. His dominion endures from generation to generation." And how did it happen? How did it happen that this proud, arrogant king turns and praises God and wants all people to do the same? Well, it's because he raised his eyes toward heaven. Verse 34, "After being humbled as a wild beast, we're told that at the end of that time, I, Nebuchadnezzar, raised my eyes toward heaven and my sanity was restored. Then I praised the Most High. I honored and glorified him who lives forever." As soon as King Nebuchadnezzar repents and he admits God's existence and he turns from pride, God restores him. And sometimes said that to be a Christian, you've got to turn your brain off. You can't really think too hard. You've got to kind of leave your brain at the door if you want to believe all this stuff about Jesus and about God. The joke's told that pastors' brains are the best ones for medical research because they're the ones that get the least amount of use. The truth is that King Nebuchadnezzar turned his brain on and he finally saw the reality that there is a God in heaven who rules over this world and who holds my life and your life in his hands. Will you acknowledge it before it's too late? It was too late for Belshazzar. The writing was on the wall. And as it stands, unless you and I bow our knee to the Lord Jesus, we stand with Belshazzar. We've been found wanting by God because we've set ourselves up against him. But several hundred years after these kings, of course, came another king, the Lord Jesus. And he came not in pride and arrogance, but he came in great humility. He did not consider equality with God something to be grasped, but he made himself nothing. Taking the very nature of a servant and being made in human likeness, he became obedient even to death upon a cross. And therefore God exalted him and gave him the name that is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. You see, those who repent, those who acknowledge God and his son Jesus, they're the ones who are saved like Nebuchadnezzar. God is the ruler of the universe. He's our creator. Our lives are in his hands, and only a fool lives their life as though that were not a reality. We like to think that we're in control of our lives, don't we? We make plans. We make plans for tomorrow. We assume that tomorrow morning the sun's going to get up and today, tomorrow's going to happen just as we plan it. We're confident in our abilities and our gifts and talents to do all right for ourselves, but don't be fooled. We must humble ourselves before God. Our lives are in his hands. John chapter 15, Jesus says, "Apart from him, we can do nothing." We depend upon God entirely. Our lives are in his hands. I've been reminded of this more strikingly in the past 2 weeks. As many of you will know, a good friend of ours, Adam Bissaker, was tragically killed as a train hit his car 2 weeks ago. He was 31 years old. just drive into work and suddenly gone. We are not in control as we think. Our lives are in the hands of God. God promises to exalt those who humble themselves before him. The way to life, the way to be wise in this world, is to acknowledge God, as King Nebuchadnezzar finally does. It is to listen to the warnings of God's word that there will be a day of judgment, that our days are numbered, and that there will be a day when, like Belshazzar, we will lose the little kingdoms that we've built for ourselves as we stand before the throne of God and his King Jesus. There is a great need for us to repent and to turn to the living God. So what can we take away from Daniel chapters 4 and 5? Well, if you're a believer in the Lord Jesus and you have humbled yourself before him, then I hope you take great comfort. Because these chapters remind us that God reigns over the proud, that those who set themselves up against God will be humbled. And so we do not need to be afraid of this world. We do not need to be afraid of those who oppose God and mock his people, because God is seated on his throne. It is, as King Nebuchadnezzar says at the end of chapter 4, that his dominion is an eternal dominion. His kingdom endures from generation to generation, and all the peoples of the earth are regarded as nothing. God does as he pleases with the powers of heaven and the peoples of the earth. We have no reason to be afraid. We must do what Nebuchadnezzar does and praise God and serve God. You see, is it worth following Jesus Christ? Is it worth all the time and sacrifice? Yes, it is. Because he's seated on his throne, and one day the whole world will see it and fall on their knees before him. But these chapters are also a warning to the proud. And it may be that there are some here tonight who stand against God. Perhaps you do it politely, like King Nebuchadnezzar. You say he exists, but in reality you just keep him at arm's length. You don't obey him. You don't listen to him. You stand in pride on your own. There are some who will even say that they believe it's true. I believe all that stuff about Jesus, Tim. I believe he died for sin. I believe he rose from the dead. I believe all of that. But if I said to you, well, then why don't you live for Christ? You'd say, oh, no, I don't want to change. I like my life. Well, please heed the warning, the loving warning of a powerful God. The warnings come in many ways, don't they? They come through creation as we watch perhaps a beautiful sunset and God is warning us and he's reminding us, yes, there is a God in heaven who created this world. The warnings come perhaps through friends, as we notice Christian friends who just live differently and they have more meaning and more hope and more purpose in life. And God is warning and saying, you don't have that. And what you're missing is me. Or maybe the warnings come through struggles and suffering in life when you suddenly realize that life is not as in control as you thought. And God is warning you that he's in control, not you. Or maybe the warnings come through his word, as they are tonight, through the stories of King Nebuchadnezzar and Belshazzar. Will you listen to the warnings and raise your eyes to God? Repent now, before it is too late. And then maybe you'll be able to say with King Nebuchadnezzar, verse 37, now I, Nebuchadnezzar. I wonder if you could put your name in there. Now I, Tim Capel, praise and exalt and glorify the King of Heaven, because everything he does is right and all his ways are just. And those who walk in pride, he is able to humble. Now we're going to respond to what we've just heard by humbling ourselves in song. We're going to sing, Lord, I need you. Lord, I need you. Jesus is our one defense, because he's the one who died in our place, died for our pride. Oh, how we need the Lord Jesus. Please stand and let's sing together.